Good afternoon. Please turn in God's Word once again to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. The Word of God has many interesting things to tell us, including what we start reading here in 1 Kings 17 and verse 15. 1 Kings 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The hin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge, by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Now Elijah, as we've seen, was a spokesman for the Lord. He was a prophet, and that term is intimately associated with one who speaks for the Lord. He was living in an age when people didn't believe in the Lord, when people were turning to other gods, when they looked to other authority sources, other things that they thought were the truth. And so they were neglecting God's word and neglecting the Lord. But Elijah came unashamedly speaking for the Lord and preaching his word. And we remember, in keeping with our brother, what he was just telling us, what Brother Roger was just saying, how the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, in his first public message that Luke records, he was there in the synagogue at Nazareth. And you remember that beyond the place that Brother Raju quoted to us from Isaiah 61, "This day the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears," he went on to tell them that there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was Elijah sent except to this widow in Zarephath, which didn't escape the various congregants there in Nazareth that he was talking about a Gentile. And they didn't like that one little bit. So they wanted to rest on their lineage, on their privilege of natural birth, thinking by that they ought to be deserving and sort of a cut above the Gentiles. And they became so enraged, they took the Lord out, you remember, and would have thrown him off the brow of a cliff. But the Lord passed through them unharmed. We always see the Lord's timing is following his Father's will and not man's machinations. And so the Lord would give up his life by and by, but only at the moment of his Father's choosing. Now, when the Lord refers back to this incident, therefore, it reminds us of this figure, Elijah, who steps into a scene where he goes to Gentile territory, and as unlikely as it is that the Lord is going to shelter him there and protect him from his enemies and supply his need, because he sends him to an indigent woman, to a woman who's so desperately poor, she's literally about to eat her last meal with her son. And of course, the Lord does a miracle. We read here that just as the word of the Lord through Elijah said to her, that this flour and this oil would not fail during the famine. And so God is able to supply his people's need even when things are extremely dire around us. But she there had confidence, therefore, in what had happened. But you notice sometime after that, verse 17 says, after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And really, this story and the one that's going to follow it in chapter 18 bring before us the question of what sort of a God is the Lord? Is he one who just sort of toys with human beings, as if we're pawns in some cosmic chess game? Is he a God who does what he wants and it's all predetermined and we have no choice in the matter and we just must blindly submit to his will? There are world religions today, of course, that teach that. Or is there something else at work in God's plan that would show us, no, the true and living God, he's very different from the things that people worship and from the other contenders for that title of Lord. That he's someone altogether different. Now, think of this woman. She's received light from the Lord. She's had the prophet of God come to her home, and she's already seen the Lord supernaturally deliver her and her household from death. So she already has some understanding of the Lord's power and provision, and by implication, his goodness. And believe me, the Bible is abundantly clear that God is good. You remember that when Paul was contending with idolaters in Acts chapter 14, he pointed them back to the true and living God. They were fixated on Zeus and on Hermes and thinking about their legends about those gods. And they thought Barnabas was Zeus, and they thought Paul, the spokesman, was the messenger god Hermes. And so they wanted to do a sacrifice to them. It wasn't the last time that missionaries would have problems with cultural differences and with language differences. Anybody who's been on the mission field understands those things can happen. And Paul and Barnabas had to go in and say, no, we're men of like passions, like as you are. But the God who made everything, who made heaven and earth, and he's not left us without a witness, an evidence, Paul says, because he's given us the seasons and he's given us food to eat. See, God, by his providence, made the world such that we're living. And the fact that we live on a planet that has the capacity to abundantly support all of the people on it. Now, a lot of people today are rightly alarmed and concerned at the poverty in the world, and concerned about diseases in the world, and concerned about problems in the world. You have to know that when God made the world, it wasn't like that. That Genesis says it was very good, was the final pronouncement on it. But this world, by rebellion, since they wouldn't submit to God, see, this world is made for God to be at the top, for God to be the authority, and then for man to be under God, running the world, sort of managing it for him. And when it's done that way, the world can prosper. We've never seen it fully achieve what it can do. But when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth, Isaiah, just to name one prophet, tells us it is going to, that the desert's going to blossom, that the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together, that the little child is going to play on the poisonous serpent's den. Now that just fills me with shudders. A world-renowned herpetologist named Bill Haast dropped a crate snake in front of me. Those of you from India might know about that snake. It crawls into people's homes in certain parts of India, and it has a very gentle bite, they tell me. You could roll on it in your sleep and be bitten, and since a lot of people sleep low to the ground there, the snake crawls in looking for warmth and snuggles up to you. I'll take my teddy bear, thank you very much. Ever since that man dropped that snake in front of me, I've been petrified of snakes. I love Brother Todd Gussick, but I don't know. There's a ball python in that house, you know? Anyway. Pray for us. Anyway, no, kidding. We're getting excellent hospitality there. So, but you know, you think about how different that's going to be. That predatory instinct in nature is rolled back. That it's not going to be nature red in tooth and claw, like Tennyson said. That it's going to be under, we've just sung, more of thy coming, Prince of Peace. And you're going to see the peace spread over the earth. Not just the peace between men and nations, and that will be wonderful. Beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, turning weapons into agricultural implements. That'll be outstanding. But even in the natural law, those effects of sin will be drastically pushed back. And if somebody dies then, Isaiah says, at the age of 100, it's like they're dying as a little child. You know, you haven't even gotten going at 100. And some of you knew some relatives I had, Sam and Helen Mauger in Frostproof, Florida. And they lived, and Helen lived over 100, and Sam was almost 100 when the Lord took him, I believe. And wow, they had so many problems in their health when they got there. But when the Lord's reigning in the millennium, no way. 100, you're going to be out doing marathons. Maybe extreme marathons. You know, I'm looking for that sticker on the back of my van, 0.0, because I'm not doing any of those 14.1 things, much less the 26.2. I'm just not cut out for that. I'm thankful the brethren helped me to the stage. But in that day, it's going to be different. In that day, we're going to see what planet Earth could have always been if Adam hadn't fallen, if he hadn't sinned, if he hadn't rebelled, and if we, every succeeding generation, hadn't added to the problem and continued in that sinful course. We're going to see what it could be. Now, in spite of that, God shows His goodness. Even though the world is broken, it's not functioning like it should, we can still see that this planet by far is the best one in our solar system, right? Would you like to go and live on Mars? I mean, NASA wants to get there badly, and maybe someday they will, but they're going to have to take a lot of stuff with them, aren't they? One thing that's glaringly missing in the rest of the solar system, so far as we've found, is water. Think of the abundance of that on Earth, although I don't have that bottle within reach, so one of the brethren can sidle up here by and by and grab a bottle for me, maybe I'd appreciate it, because I'm getting a little dry. But thank you, Brother Raju. He's heading up expeditiously. In any case, we see water. Thank you so much, brother. We see water on this planet in abundance. And as scientists have noted, even unbelieving scientists, creation is so fine-tuned that if things were off just incrementally, in the teeniest, tiniest ways, we might say. Sorry for the technical terms, teeniest and all that. But if it was just a little bit different, life wouldn't be possible on Earth. And yet life flourishes on this planet. Now, believe me, I know there are birth defects. I know there's disability. I know there's disease in the world. But even that, the product of sin in our world, the product of the fact that man has let evil into this world, and as Romans 8 says, the creation's groaning, you can still see all around us God having designed these interlocking systems. And as the Old Testament commentator A.F. Kirkpatrick said in his excellent commentary on Psalms, he said on Psalm 139, every man has within himself ample evidence of the Creator. You just look at how our bodies are put together and how everything works so marvelously. Yes, sometimes things can go on the fritz, and sometimes we can get sick or we can have problems with our body, and these bodies aren't forever. They wear out. I understand that. But just consider the design. There's nothing they're doing robotically today that remotely compares to it. There's no computer in the world that compares to your brain. It was made by God. And God allows it to continue on, even as you're there, and as your body, unconsciously to you, is sending out the right signals to keep your heart beating, to keep your lungs inflating, to take in that atmosphere that God has chemically balanced for our good. And as you might be still digesting, maybe you had a lot of the fish and chips at lunch, I don't know, or maybe it's your tummy's grumbling because you're anticipating the supper to come. You know, God has made that system, and He's keeping us alive every moment of every day. Our lives are dependent on Him. But the Bible says that life isn't going to last forever, is it? These temporal lives are going to come to an end. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment." But God has a good plan to come. Now let's just duck back into Zarephath for a moment and think about this dear lady who had seen God work, who understood something of God's goodness, who understood His providence, His provision for her and her family. And yet now, calamity struck. Now there was a disaster. That suddenly her son got sick and the sickness became so dire that he died. And she reacts with tremendous grief here. It's quite understandable. And she asks a question that would probably be in a lot of our minds. And I love how there's no rebuke given by the man of God to her. She says there in verse 18, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to repentance?" "My sin to remembrance and to kill my son." In other words, you know, it's kind of this view that people can have. Well, if I'm being obedient and I'm doing the right thing and I'm living the way I ought, then God's going to bless me. If I am somehow disobedient, or maybe it's even something in my past, and I know, well, there's something very dark back there I wouldn't like people to know about, God's going to get me for that, you know? And there are different ways people talk about this. You'll even hear people in America say, karma, you know? What goes around comes around. There's this great cosmic wheel that if you've done stuff to other people, well, you're going to get it back in return somehow. And yet that's not how God judges, and that's not how God administers the universe. You see, she had come to put her faith in that God for her survival, and that faith was not misplaced. The man of God said, "Go make me a cake first, and then you and your son can eat. And we're going to eat all through this famine." And what happened? It happened exactly like the word of the Lord through Elijah said would happen. So this woman had been trusting in the Lord, and yet now tragedy comes to her. Now she loses her son. It's an extremely painful thing for mothers and fathers to lose a child. I've not had that experience. I've been near to people that have. And it's painful. And we don't in any way pretend that there aren't calamities in life, there aren't tragedies, there aren't tribulations, there aren't difficulties and hurtful things that occur that make us say, "Why? Why did this have to happen? Why did this boy have to die?" And of course, we don't know the full end of that answer. I think back to one of the oldest books in the Bible, some would say the oldest, the book of Job. And you see how Job is there before God, and he has to say to his wife, "Are we going to accept good from God and not accept evil or calamity?" The word that's translated evil has a wide range, as your concordances will show you in the Bible. It has a lot of nuances of meaning. And if you really want a discourse, I'm sure Brother Raju, he probably ran across it at UCLA at some point in Semitic studies. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. And Job, for all of his seeking God and all of him casting out on God and not maligning God to his credit, at the end of the book, Job has to just bow to the Lord and say, "You know what, Lord, I know you're a good God, but I can't explain everything about it. I don't know exactly why this has happened, but I trust you. Because you've got a proven track record in the world and even in my life of being good and demonstrating your righteousness." And although we're told in the book why it happened, that there was actually a cosmic battle over Job, that what was at stake was the reality and credibility of the life of the believer. Is it possible really for someone to follow God, or are they just kind of doing it for the things they can get? You know, do we follow God when it's sunny and fair weather and prosperous? But if bad things come, then we throw our belief in God overboard. And that was the contention. And yet what was demonstrated in the end was, no, it's possible to have trust in God. It's possible for God to save someone and for that person to depend on God in trial, even when they can't fully understand why. Now you think back to this woman who knew much less about theology, I suspect, than Job did. And all she's feeling is the tremendous anguish and pain of this. And so Elijah says, give me your son. And he takes him out of her arms. You can imagine the poignant scene there. The mother holding this child and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, oh Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah takes the child then and gives him back to his mother. They say, well, that's an absolutely wonderful story. We like that. We're Americans. We're not French people. You know, they can deal with those art films that don't have happy endings. But we're Americans. The good guy has to win in the end, right? There has to be a happy ending. I mean, I like that first story about God providing for them through the famine. The trial came, and the Lord miraculously delivered them from that trial. He kept them alive and miraculously multiplied the flour and the oil. But this bit about the child dying, oh, I don't like that so much. And I'm glad in the end the Lord raised the child. Well, the thing about the story is that we know that eventually this child died again. Eventually the mom died too. And even the prophet Elijah, he didn't die. Pretty amazing considering he asked the Lord to kill him in 1 Kings 19. But the Lord didn't answer that prayer. He took him to heaven, though. He's not here on the scene. And Elisha died, and all the prophets, they've died. Even Zechariah in Zechariah 1 says, your fathers, are they still living? The prophets, do they live forever? And they have to say no. But my word, that's the thing that goes on. Now, sometimes in life, a tragedy happens, a trial occurs. It may be the death of a child. Your child is born with a heart defect, let's say. And you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you go through the emotional roller coaster of the ups and downs, of the medical people doing all they can. And in the end, the Lord doesn't answer the prayer for healing. The Lord takes the child away. The child dies. And you're left with the pain and the natural grief that comes from that. But of course, that's only from our limited point of view. I said you pray, and the Lord doesn't answer that prayer for healing, but that's not quite true. You see what restored the woman's faith in the Lord in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now you might have said, come now woman, didn't you know it before? I mean, you were out there about to die. You were going out there to make your last meal in the famine, and your son was about to die. Didn't you know that Elijah was true when he told you, bring me first something and God's going to provide for you and keep you alive in the famine? And in a sense, yes, she knew God was true. But what really bolstered her faith and her confidence in God was that this is the God who has power over death. That this God can bring somebody again from the dead. Now, I wouldn't want to take anybody's funeral in this world if I didn't have the belief that God can raise the dead. In fact, if the Word of God didn't tell me that there is a resurrection. Paul would say in his trials in the book of Acts, every time they put him on trial, I'm here for the hope of Israel. The same thing our fathers believed, the same thing the Old Testament talked about, the resurrection, that's why I'm on trial. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you how I met the risen Christ. Because the Lord Jesus isn't in the grave. He's certainly not on the cross. Yes, he died. Yes, it was real. It wasn't docetic. He didn't seem to die. It wasn't some kind of apparition. It wasn't some fake that died on the cross like some Muslims believe. It was the Son of God who laid down his life as a sacrifice. But he who had power to lay it down, as he said in John 10, he had power to take it up again. And now, 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. He mentions first fruits. That's an agricultural and theological concept in Israel. It was one of the feasts of the Lord that Leviticus 23 talks about. And first fruits was the beginning of the barley harvest. It, of course, said that at the beginning of that harvest, you're going to take something of the first of that crop and you're going to bring it in before the Lord and you're going to wave it before the Lord. You'll raise it up before the Lord. And interestingly enough, it happened 3 days after the Passover. You remember that in the New Testament, our Lord was crucified on Passover. And what was happening on the Feast of First Fruits after that Passover? Well, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. When you brought in the first fruits, you were saying, Lord, this is for you. This is the beginning of the crop. Everything we have comes from you. But it's not the last fruits. It's not the end of the harvest. It's just the beginning. There's more harvest to come. And so Paul goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 15, yes, the Lord Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. He's the first to not merely be revived or resuscitated like this boy in 1 Kings 18 or like one that Elisha would later raise or even like the widow of Nain's son in Luke or like Jairus' daughter who's spoken of in a couple of the Gospels, Mark 5, for instance, or Lazarus in John 11. Those were all resuscitations, all people brought back to life. But they died again. But the Lord Jesus, he's risen again, now never to die anymore. And believers, you see, share in the power of his resurrection. Paul said, that's what I want to know, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So as I share in his sufferings in this world, being persecuted for his sake, going through tribulation, what sustains me is the power of that resurrection. Being made conformable unto his death is how the verse ends. Ephesians 1 tells us the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the very same power that raises up the believer and makes us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And one day, our bodies are going to be there too. One day they're going to be transformed. Fit to live in the presence of the Lord for eternity. And I believe firmly that when our Lord said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I believe this is the God who takes people that are incapable of consciously receiving the light God gives for themselves. Children that are too young, like this baby I speak of. And while that child has died in this life, I don't believe that child is lost. I believe like David, he said about his child, he will not come again to me, but I will go unto him. And I believe the judge of all the earth shall do right, as Abraham said. And so when we pray for healing, and God appears not to hear, God appears not to answer the way we want, it's a question of timing, my dear brothers and sisters. It's as if God says to us, not yet. Not yet. But someday. Because now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. And it's that resurrection that gives us the assurance in the goodness of God. That death is not going to triumph. That one day, as 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, we'll be able to sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we can say, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, the law. But then we can say we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's taken care of those things, hasn't He? What wonderful assurance of the goodness of God. Now, interestingly, in the thought flow of 1 Kings, as we come into chapter 18, we come into another question about what God is really like. And kind of implicit in the beginning of the story is the fact that there's this question that God is really good. And so, as we come to chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. That shows you what kind of nobility Israel's king had. It's nice to know when the trials and difficulties assail a nation that the leadership really cares about the people, right? Who's he worried about? His citizenry? I trow not, dear friends. No, he's worried about the animals, because that's where your wealth is. He's worried about the economy, so to speak. Not worried about the people. We've seen rulers like that in modern times too. Joseph Stalin to bring the Caucasus and the Ukraine to heel back in the Soviet era. He dumped so much wheat on the world market that the price worldwide went down. Not rice, wheat. Did I say wheat? Yeah. Well, I'm not sure what I said, but wheat. He dumped wheat. It was the breadbasket of Russia. And he took the wheat out of the Ukraine and he sealed up the borders and didn't let food come in. And he starved to death between 11 and 13 million people, his own citizens, because they showed a little too much desire for autonomy and independence. Well, that was just getting started for Stalin, but Ahab was right in that same vein. You see, people often come to us and they challenge us, well, if there's a God, why is there so much evil in the world? And they think they're being very clever. They think they're the first ones to ever ask that question. I mean, in my limited lifetime, every time something happens, somebody goes on CNN or Fox or wherever, and they ask that question, you know? God, where were you at Columbine? I don't know. You threw prayer out of schools in the Bible, but oh, well, never mind. See, God was there at Columbine, wasn't he? And you can't hang Columbine on God. He never told anybody to go into a high school and massacre them. He doesn't tell man to slaughter his fellow men. He doesn't tell people to fly airplanes into buildings. God says, thou shalt not kill, right? God's against murder. And yet when something really bad happens, people kind of want to hang it on God. But listen, what do you have that's better? If there's no God, well, then there's no hope either. Because as I look around at my fellow human beings, I'm afraid that they're not capable of administering this planet with any consistent degree of mercy and kindness. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that man is as bad as he can be, or that we aren't once in a while nice to one another, or that we don't do some good and altruistic things, and that there aren't many philanthropists in the world. Of course there are. But you have to often look and research to find people like that. People like Ahab are much more common. So sorry to hear about those people over there suffering, but how's my stock portfolio? So sorry to hear about those people in that part of the world that are under war, but, you know, what about my job? Now, we can be so callous as human beings. Interestingly, though, that God had a believer working for the king, a man named Obadiah, servant of the Lord. Isn't that great? Even close to the king, there was a believer. I heard about a major U.S. corporation that a friend of mine used to work for, and this friend matriculated through Emmaus, actually, and then he went on to do other studies at another big-name, very esteemed university in the world, okay? Also known to have a very successful football team, to my chagrin. But I won't be whistling any fight songs today. But anyway, he thought when this corporation hired him that he got hired because of that other university he went to. And after he had been on the job a little while, he went out to lunch with his boss and found out his boss had studied at the same university. And he said, oh, that's why I got the job. It's true. Alumni of this university take care of their own, right? And he said, you think that's why you got the job? No way. We looked at your resume and we saw you had been to Bible college. And we know Christians are honest people. That's why you have the job. So it was that credential. I don't know if the admissions office can use it, brother, but it was that credential that got him into a Fortune 500 company, and he rose very high in that company, but eventually left it to devote himself to the Lord's service. But in any case, it's interesting where God puts his people, right? I heard from different people that some of the dictators, like Saddam Hussein, they would get people in their bodyguards who were known to be believers in Christ because they trusted them not to turn on them and bump them off. It's kind of interesting that way. You think about Nehemiah being the cupbearer of the king. He's got to taste the king's food, make sure nobody poisons it. He's an advisor to the king. And all because of his faith in the living God. Now here's Obadiah, and with much peril to himself, Obadiah does something really dangerous. We could pick on him and say, now Obadiah, you seem to be a little bit fearful. Seems like you might be keeping your belief in the Lord on the down low. You know, you're kind of a secret believer. But think about the risk this man took. When Jezebel was murdering the prophets of the Lord, he took 100 of them, stuck 50 in one cave and 50 in another, and since they hadn't invented dominoes yet, he fed them bread and water. Imagine how expensive that was in time of famine. Never mind putting them in a secure location where they were protected from the king. Now, God took note of that because the Holy Spirit tells us the tale here. And he sends Obadiah in one direction and Ahab goes in the other. Now, as Obadiah is going along, verse 7, suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered, it is. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Now, I love this response in verse 9. How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And then he goes on to tell the story again of how he hid the prophets. Now, we might just think he's kind of padding his own resume, but God was the one who told us about it before. So it's true, he's not kind of salting the stew, as it were, in his own favor. He's telling the truth. I love what he says, though, here. Are you crazy? You want to send me into that guy and say, hey, Elijah wants to have a meeting with you? I mean, the very name can make the king go apoplectic. And I know the Spirit of the Lord will take you, and this is a testament, again, to God's witness protection program. You're not the one who's going to suffer. The Spirit of the Lord will carry you away, I don't know where, and I'll be left holding the bag. He'll kill me. Now, interestingly, that wasn't too far off from how Elijah eventually goes to glory, but that's in 2 Kings. We're getting ahead of ourselves. If you're of a literary cast of mind, think of it as foreshadowing. But in any case, he says, as the Lord of hosts lives, verse 15, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. The Lord of hosts. Some have translated that the sovereign Lord who commands armies. This Lord who has this great host of angels. The Lord has so many forces at his disposal. I stand before him. I'm on his mission. I'm on his work. So I'm going to stand before the king. That's why the man could be bold and witness for the Lord in the way he did. Now what happened, the text goes on to say in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now that's just typical, isn't it? It kind of reminds you of when Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey came to Thessalonica in Acts 17, and they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And you know, every place they went, people tried to make accusations like that. In Philippi, in Acts 16, they said, these men teach things that it's not lawful for us. They're Jews, and they teach things that it's not lawful for us Romans to observe. When, in fact, by the end of the chapter, you realize the people that are being un-Roman, the people that aren't upholding Roman law, are the authorities, the court that beat these men and put them in prison without a fair trial. Yeah. Kind of funny the way the world is, isn't it? They say we turn the world upside down. I beg to differ. We're putting it right side up. We're not saying man is on top. We're saying God's on top and we're under him. We've got to submit. Who was troubling Israel? Not really Elijah. It was Ahab and Jezebel and those who followed them into their sin. They were the real root of trouble. But today people look at the world and they say, you know, we've got this brave new world and we're remaking humanity in the way we want it. And if it just wasn't for these Christians who try to tell a woman what to do with her body or try to tell anybody what to think about their own body. And as our brother reminded us, we don't do this out of our own opinion. We go back to the Word of God and we say, now what does God say a human is? And I heartily amen our brother's sentiment. That this doesn't mean we are harsh toward people and not try to win them to Christ. Because you remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says, in going over a list of sins of this sort, he says, and such were some of you. See, God can save people out of these things. God can transform them. Every one of us, before we were saved, were perverted in one sort or another. We were twisted and damaged and broken by sin. So there's no sin that God can't save someone from if they'll turn in repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he thought Elijah was the troubler of Israel, but Elijah responds, verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now, did you ever ask a group of people, a room full of people such as this, a question, and they didn't answer? Yeah, it just happened. That was a trick, okay? It sounded like a rhetorical question, but there was a double entendre. Never mind. I get bored in the afternoon, sorry. Think of how deafening that silence must have been. You've got a choice here. Here are the two options. Do you want the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel? Or do you want Baal, the Phoenician storm god? And they were basically on the fence. He said, how long will you falter before two opinions? The word has the idea of kind of limp. Now, I wish I really could move better right now. My back will not allow this, because usually when I talk about this, I do a little athletic display for you. And that is something to see, I want to tell you. But anyway, think in your mind of a football game. You have these people on the Golden Gophers football team that are called defensive backs. And they have one of the most difficult jobs on the football field. Because, like, say a cornerback, for example, not a quarterback, the guy who hands off the ball or throws the ball and who calls the plays. No, that's offense. We're talking on defense cornerbacks, because they're back usually at the corners of the field. Now, these guys have a hard job. They have to run backwards as fast as the guys coming at them are running forwards, okay? The wide receivers running down the field, going out for the catch. These guys had to be step for step. Initially, they had to be backwards. Then they've got to quickly turn. Now, sometimes what happens, not just to cornerbacks, but you could see it with linebackers as well, that let's say you get a running back, like some of you might remember Jim Brown from the Cleveland Browns back in the 60s. Now, again, I wasn't born yet, but I saw it on ESPN in black and white footage. Jim Brown, as a fellow I once met, a custodian somewhere, he said to me, could he juke or could he juke? Now again, I'm sorry to resort to technical language. But juking in football is when the guy's running at you, or it could be basketball or other sports as well. But the running back, let's say Jim Brown, he kind of moves his shoulders like that. Okay, I just risked a back spasm, so I hope you saw it. All right? It was quick. But he kind of moves his shoulders, and you'll see the defender. Here's the guy running, here's the linebacker, and the linebacker, or the cornerback as it may be, if he's in the secondary, he is trying to respond. Is the guy going to go left, or is he going to go right? And sometimes, you see these guys, they sort of bounce back and forth, just a little bit this way, a little bit that way, a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right. Now, as the guy goes a little bit to the right, the really good running backs like Jim Brown or Barry Sanders or a host of others that we could name, they whip around the other direction. And the defender watches them go by, looks like a fool, sometimes they fall down. How embarrassing, right? And it's because in that moment that they're looking at the guy coming about them, they're not stable in their stance. They're kind of limping back and forth. And when Elijah asks them the question, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? How long are you going to limp between this? Are you going to commit yourself to the Lord or commit yourself to Baal? If you're in the middle, if you're just kind of limping back and forth, there's no stability there. If the Lord is God, you need to worship Him, Elijah says. And indeed, anyone who's ever put their faith in the true and living God has never been disappointed. We can't say that for the Baals of the world and a host of other counterfeits. Now, verse 22 says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow we're going to see in chapter 19 that God actually had more people on his side than Elijah knew of. But let's be fair to Elijah. We've already read in this chapter that Jezebel murdered the prophets of the Lord. It was dangerous to be one of the Lord's spokesmen. Elijah had spent the better part of the last 3 years in hiding. 3.5 years by now, I guess. In any case, it was dangerous. And a lot of his fellows and his colleagues in the Lord's work had already been murdered. And he's standing up there on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal. I don't know if the 400 prophets of Asherah showed up or not. Maybe they did. It's 850 versus 1 then. Now, I've been sometimes in places where there are precious few believers. Even on occasion, I've had to stand in front of a university audience at a secular university and talk about the Lord Jesus. And you're sitting, you see people sitting out there, and you almost feel like they're sharpening the knives. I watch brothers on the internet like John Lennox go to Harvard and Yale and UCLA and Stanford and all kinds of, he's been to so many universities in the United States and others in the UK and Australia and other places. And he goes in there and I mean it's packed full of people and you've got all these people asking all kinds of questions that make it evident they don't believe in the Lord. And some of them are against the Lord. Ravi Zacharias, same way. He's been doing it for even longer, I believe. You know, going to all these universities. And there's so many people in there ready to tear them down. You think, wow, what a scary kind of thing. I've heard Brother Zacharias talk publicly about how cast on the Lord he is before those scenes, you know, just praying and looking to the Lord and his colleagues praying as they go out to face people. And up there's Elijah on the mountain with 400 people that deeply oppose him. But when you stand before the living God, the Lord of hosts, he gives you confidence for the moment. In verse 23 we read, "Therefore let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God." Now that appeals to you scientifically minded people, doesn't it? That's an empirically verifiable experiment. It's quite simple, isn't it? You've got a bull over here, there's the Baal side, and here's the Lord side with Elijah. And whichever God answers by fire, let him be God. And so all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Verse 25, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it.'" Ah, I misread my watch, so I must step lively. You know what happens. They start calling on their God. They start praying. They start screaming. They increase the volume. Nothing happens. They jump up and down. They actually limp around. Same Hebrew word as "how long shall you halt between two opinions?" They eventually cut themselves and they bleed. It's interesting that people will bleed for their false gods in this world. But the true and living God in the person of his Son bled to bring people to himself. And eventually when Elijah steps up, I love this simplicity. First of all, he rebuilds. And by the way, the divine commentary on the Baal side is, "But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention," in verse 29. "And then Elijah said, 'Come near to me,'" verse 30. "So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed." And he fills all of that with water. He absolutely drenches the sacrifice. Now I love it. He builds it with 12 stones. We're living in the time of the divided kingdom. 10 tribes and 2. But he says, "No, God, from your vantage point, you still see that plan for the one nation." We may look around at the church today, we may be awfully saddened, and well might we be, by the divisions among true believers. But I'm thankful that when the Lord Jesus comes, that's all going to be a thing of the past. One body, presented without spot or blemish or any such thing before the Lord. Now Elijah prays a very simple prayer, and God answers by fire. And the people cry out, "The Lord, he is the God! The Lord, he is the God!" And the prophets of Baal are subsequently slaughtered. Now, the thing about God that we see, in contrast to Baal and any other contender in this passage, is he's the God who answers by fire. A God who takes a sacrifice. Do you see that? God authenticated himself to the people here by sacrifice. And you can look at all the belief systems of the world, be they religions or philosophies or any other sort of worldview that man has crafted, and you compare it to what the Bible says. And only the Bible has a God who has thought really about the problem of evil, has thought about the sin that underlies it, and has thought about how to deal with it. And the Lord, historically, has himself sent down the fire to consume a sacrifice that enables God to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, according to Romans 3. That day when the sacrifice was consumed, it burned up the altar and all the water therein in the trench round about. It was a pretty definitive statement of God, of the Lord being God. But on Calvary, the fire fell upon the sacrifice, and rather than it utterly consume the sacrifice and everything around it, the sacrifice consumed the fire. The Lord Jesus absorbed all the wrath for that sin that he bore in his own body on the tree. And we sing sometimes that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. You see, the ultimate statement of the goodness of God is that God is holy and he loves us. And his love is a holy love, a love that won't suffer us to go on in sin. A love that provides a sacrifice that removes sin from the equation. It judges sin, but it allows the sinner to go free because there's a substitute. And having accepted that sacrifice, he's able to give his Holy Spirit to make us alive, to make us part of the new world to come, the resurrected world. Because in the power of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus is the very first of a whole race of people that will be raised from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, all who are in the first Adam, and that's all of us human beings, we all die. But all who are in Christ, we shall live. As the Lord said in John 14, because I live, you shall live also. Father, we're thankful again for thy word, for the hope of the gospel. Thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, that we say, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank thee for him. We thank thee that the God of the Bible is unlike anyone else. There's nobody even comparable to him in this world. And we just can bow in reverence and say, my Lord and my God, thank you for saving sinners such as we. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.